You are listening to a message from Sound Words. To find information about our ministry, please visit our website at soundwords.org. You can also download our free app from iTunes or Google Play to access more great sermons.
We're going to Ephesians chapter 3 in your Bibles, the book of Ephesians chapter 3. Paul's writing this letter to a church that he had established, and he had spent about 3 years of his life in ministry at that church, and that became a center, and all of Asia Minor, as we would think of it, would have heard the gospel as Paul centered a ministry there in Ephesus. Now he's writing back to them. A few years later, it's a letter about the church, what the church is, how the church is to function. Perhaps the key letter in the New Testament on the church. We think of the pastoral epistles, and they indeed are important in the conducting of the church. But Ephesians talks about the church established as a unique entity by God. You'll note that Paul reminds us in chapter 3, verse 1, that he's writing as, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles." And as I worked on this portion, I couldn't help but think of Paul's situation. We come together as a church, and there's so much going on in the world that distracts us, that wants to draw us into the issues and conflicts and concerns that are going on in our day. And we come together as the church, and we say, well, let's talk about Ephesians 3 and the doctrine of the church. And if we're not careful, we begin to think, well, that doesn't really seem to be that practical. So much going on in the world, and we come and talk about this doctrinal issue. But if you stop and think, Paul is writing as a prisoner. He is, as recorded at the end of the book of Acts, held in house arrest as a Roman prisoner. And this is not just a passing event. This goes on for about almost 5 years from the record of what's taking place. And yet the Spirit of God directs Paul to write about what God is doing in building the church in this day. Not about the injustices of the Roman system, not about how unfair Paul has been treated, not why he shouldn't be in prison, but right about the church. What is important is not what the world is experiencing, but what God is doing in his work of salvation in the world. And if we as God's people lose that focus and get sidetracked into the issues and affairs of the world, then there's no one left to bring the message of God's salvation. So again, appreciate Paul, who can write as a prisoner, but does not bemoan his situation, does not talk about the injustices that he's endured, but he talks about what God would have him address. The uniqueness of what God is doing. And it is a uniqueness that characterizes our day. God is building the church. Jesus said, "I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against us." And that's what Paul is talking about. That's what the Spirit of God directs him to address. I want to just look back and remind ourselves of Paul's physical situation. Come back to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 24. And Paul's been arrested. You could go back and pick up in about Acts chapter 21 if you want to read the closing chapters of Acts, and you'll see Paul's life as it's the background for writing the letter to Ephesians, because the imprisonment that's recorded is what he is experiencing when he writes the letter to the Ephesians. In Acts chapter 24, verse 27, he had been arrested, the Jews had stirred up opposition, preaching the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ has raised antagonism. The Jews are strongly opposed. The Romans don't care, but they want peace. That was what they were concerned about in their empire. Everywhere where they appoint leaders and governors, they had to keep the peace. So when the peace is unsettled, the Romans intervene and Paul is arrested. So verse 27, after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Festus. And wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. And you see here, Paul was unfairly, unjustly arrested, but he's remained a prisoner for 2 years. The Roman governor has done nothing. And now you have a change of governors. And it's all politicized. You know, we say today everything's become political, and that's not new. Here, you have one Roman governor changing for another Roman governor. And what's important for these governors? Keep peace. So to do the Jews a favor, don't want to get them all riled up, I'll keep Paul imprisoned so the new governor coming in won't have to deal with that turmoil. So Paul now has another Roman governor. And he has the opportunity to share the gospel. Paul doesn't get diverted from what God has called him and appointed him to be and to do. Minister the gospel. He's done that with Felix to the point that Felix became too frightened to continue the conversation. Paul didn't hold back what the situation was. So now with a new governor, the minor Jewish king, if I could say, King Agrippa, comes in. So they get along. Here is a Jewish leader representing the Roman government. Really, he's appointed by the Romans, Agrippa. Then you have this Roman governor. So they decide they'll listen to Paul. So Paul presents his message to them. The conclusion is down in chapter 26, verse 31. Here the king and the governor, and Bernice, the wife of Agrippa, is part of this. They agree, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Just wanted to note this. Both the Jewish leader and the Roman leader agree Paul has been unjustly imprisoned. These last 2 years, he's been treated unfairly. He didn't deserve to be imprisoned, but he's not going to be released. Paul appealed to Caesar, so they decide we'll send him on to Caesar. Now you might think, why didn't they just say, look, there's no reason to send him to Caesar, bother Caesar. We both agree. He didn't do anything wrong. The Jews were wrong. Paul is innocent, but he's going to Caesar. So you see in this, it's not a matter Paul thinks he's innocent. Even the Roman and Jewish authority, political authority, says he's been mistreated. You don't find Paul railing in his letter to the Ephesians, I just want you to know how unjustly I've been treated, how unfair it's been. He understands God's hand is in this. It's what we call the providence of God. He rules, he directs, he uses even the sinful activities of men to accomplish his purposes. So Paul's not unsettled, he's not rattled, he's not distracted. So he uses his time when he's before Festus and Agrippa. Read his conversation with Felix. It's not about railing about the injustices of the Roman system. They're not functioning according to their governing rules and laws and this and that. Paul will express the accusations against him are false, but he's not caught up in trying to talk about reforming the system. This is my time to tell you about Christ. How else would Paul have gotten to address Festus? Previously, Felix he addressed. Now Agrippa with his wife Bernice. God has worked in a unique way to put Paul in a position that people are going to hear the gospel who would not otherwise have heard it. Agrippa's going to have to say, Paul, if you keep going, you'll convince me to be a Christian. This is not the time to try to explain to them how the system ought to work and be sure they're operating according to, quote, their constitution. This is time to say, I want to be what God has appointed me to be. You come over to chapter 28. Remember, over 2 years have gone by because he was imprisoned in 2 years. Now there's a change of government. He's still imprisoned, and he's brought the gospel before Festus and Agrippa. You come over to chapter 28, verse 11. At the end of 3 months, they're going to send him on, but time's going by, another 3 months. The end of 3 months, we set sail. So time's rolling by. It seems, Lord, I could be out traveling, planting churches, representing you, spreading your word. And here I am. You know, he's only 7 years away. He doesn't know it, but from execution. When he writes Ephesians, and he's still in prison. So months go by, and you know what happens? He leaves on the ship, and what happens to the ship? It goes down. It gets broken up in a storm. And now he's brought onto an island. And finally, he's brought to Rome. Where does the book of Acts end? Look at verse 30 of chapter 28. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him. He, in effect, is under house arrest. Not the kind of prisoner that has to be put into prison, but he has to be confined with a Roman soldier. But he can rent his own place. He can have visitors. But he's not free to travel around. People can come visit him. But being under house arrest with a Roman soldier 24/7, you're still a prisoner. You're not going anywhere. This person is really in charge of you. So you add this together, 2 years in prison in Caesarea, 2 years imprisoned in Rome under house arrest, and then the months that have gone by in between and the travel and shipwreck and everything going on. And yet, what's Paul writing to the Ephesians about? The wonder of what God has done in establishing his church. So we look at this letter, we don't want to lose sight of the fact, the wonder of what God is doing today, the confusion and noise, as we call it today, of the world, the injustices, the confusion, the uncertainty. What we are about is what God is doing in the world today. And the church is what God is doing. It's something unique and special. And all the discussion and conflict going on in our own country about racial divide and everything, we have to be sure the church is clear on these issues. Now, the church is not going to fix the world. But in the church, we need to be clear about what God is doing, to be sure that we reflect his work. So Paul is going to move us along in chapter 3 of Ephesians. The background for this, when he starts chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason, is what he said in verses 11 to 22 of chapter 2. He led into this, talking about the Gentiles, who were at one time cut off and excluded from the work that God was doing in the world. Oh, there were Gentiles that were saved. Tonight we talk about Rahab the harlot. In Joshua 2, we'll talk about a Canaanite Gentile woman who experienced God's salvation. Gentiles were saved. And the Old Testament prophesied Gentiles being saved in the kingdom. But all of the Old Testament through the Gospels was about salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is found in Israel. And Gentiles that would get saved came to the Jews. They had to come to the God of Israel. Some of you are familiar with the story of Naaman the Syrian, who was cured of his leprosy by God's prophet. And what did he do when he was going to return to his homeland of Syria? He took the dirt from Israel with him because he realized this is the Holy Land. This is where God reveals himself. It's the God of this land that must be worshiped. And he even asks for God's forgiveness if he has to take the king that he serves into the temple of the God that the king worships. He becomes identified with Israel and Israel's God and the worship of Israel. So he's now telling us, Paul is in verse 11 and following of chapter 2, God's doing something new in the world today. The Gentiles were formerly cut off from God. The Mosaic law created a barrier intentionally by God for his people. And the laws of the Mosaic law, circumcision required by a baby boy at 8 days, and all the dietary laws and the religious laws and the political laws. Israel was an exclusive nation. You could be stoned to death by worshiping another god. That was not tolerated. This was not an open society. There was only the worship of the God of Israel. Parents were to have their children stoned if they would promote the worship of another god. This was a theocracy established under the Mosaic law. Now that barrier's been broken down. And now God has created a new entity, the end of verse 15 of chapter 2, so that in himself, in Christ, he might make the two into one new man. It's not the old man adjusted. It's not the nation Israel any longer. Now, it's not been replaced, but it's not the focal point of what God is doing in the world. God's work of salvation will now focus in a new entity comprised of all races, all nationalities, Jew and Gentile alike. Verse 16, that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having to put to death the enmity. The big racial divide is between Jew and Gentile. That's what Paul is dealing with and saying. God has broken that down, along with all other barriers. But those were the two from God's perspective and God's work. God now is not going to be working in and through the nation Israel, but he's going to be working in a new entity called the church. And we will be joined together as one, one body, one building, a temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells. So chapter 3 opens up. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. And then you have that hyphen at the end there, extended hyphen. He's going to break off for this reason. But then as he talks about he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of the Gentiles, he's going to, in verses 2 to 13, give an explanation of why he's a prisoner and what is involved in saying it's for the sake of the Gentiles. He's going to explain more fully the uniqueness and the newness of what God is doing in building the church. Then when you get down to verse 14, you'll note he begins with the same exact wording in Greek as well as we have in English. For this reason, that's what he said when he started verse 1 of chapter 3. For this reason. Now he's had a digression, which is of great importance, but he's going to continue the thought of verse 1. And he's going to go on to say how he prays for them. But first you have to understand the uniqueness of the ministry I have. And see my being a prisoner in this context. Because you know what often happens, and this could happen to the church at Ephesus. Paul had spent 3 years of his life ministering there. and he was well known. Now he's been a prisoner for going on 5 years. It doesn't look good. Things are, you know, if this happens to Paul, how are we going to continue on? So what Paul wants to do is encourage them. So in verse 13, as he ends this digression, he's going to do, therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf. And sometimes you look and see what happens to another believer and it discourages you. Paul, this is not a cause of discouragement. He's reminding them, God is at work. Well, I was gone. One of the books I keep in Colorado, The Providence of God by the Puritan Flavel. He says, one of the problems Christians have is they don't think enough about the providence of God. The providence of God is God working in all situations, all circumstances of our lives as his people. He said, I encourage Christians to make a note of all the times God works so you don't forget. So when you get to those times of forgetfulness and discouragement, you remind yourself, yeah, God's hand is in this. For Paul, he's a prisoner. He's, quote, wasted 5 years of a life that's going to be cut short by execution and a little over 5 more years. But they're not wasted years. They're God's appointed years for Paul. So he doesn't want the Ephesians to lose track. Paul's been sidetracked for 4.5, 5 years. He's in prison. When is he going to get out? Seems like Christianity is getting weaker. Wait a minute. I don't want you to lose heart over my tribulations. So that's part of what's going on here. Keep your focus. This is God at work. Paul was a prisoner for 4 or 5 years because that was God's plan for Paul. The Jews didn't cause it. The Romans didn't cause it. God used the sin of those people and the injustice of those people to bring about his purposes for Paul. He said, well, that's a strange way to do it. I hope God doesn't put me in prison. Well, I hope God doesn't put me in prison either, unless it would bring more glory to him. You know, Paul had come to the point in his life where he could say, I rejoice in my weaknesses more than my strength, because when I'm weak, I'm really strong, because that's when God uses me in the greatest way. So just a reminder, when he says verse 1 of chapter 3, for this reason, I, Paul, and that emphasis there, I, Paul, it's to draw attention, not to himself for selfish reasons, but I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Let's get this in perspective right away. The sovereign that I serve, the master that I have, I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I'm not a prisoner of the Jews. I'm not a prisoner of the Romans. I'm not a prisoner because of the injustices of the system that's in operation. They don't even follow their own laws. As a Roman citizen, I should have been set free on day one, blah, 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 blah. Now for Paul, the providence of God. This is God's plan for me. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I'm his slave. He's my master. And it's for the sake of you Gentiles. God has done this for the benefit of the Gentiles. How did Paul end up here in the first place? He's preaching the gospel. And he's the apostle to the Gentiles. And it's my ministry. And you Gentiles are to benefit from it. That's why down in verse 13 at the end of this section, he'll say, therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf. This is all part of what God laid out for me. Remember in Acts chapter 9, when the prophet was sent to heal Paul's blindness? He was struck blind on the road to Damascus. What does he tell? He says, I will show him what great things he must suffer on my behalf. We think of him as the great apostle Paul. Part of his greatness was he suffered greatly. Read 2 Corinthians 11 again. We had an idea. It was one trial after another. and made him among the greatest men that God ever used, as we would look at it. I'm the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. I just think the distractions of the world so often, as I look at the history, somehow churches and Christians, we get caught up in the world, and all that's going on in the world just begins to absorb us. And we become occupied with what the world is occupied with, and we begin to lose our perspective. And that's a danger. We live in a day when we're bombarded. We can carry it with us. We can catch up every 3 minutes on the news. Just always pouring in, and pretty soon we think we got to do something. I was watching the biography of a man that some of you may have seen. It was on public television, and part of what it showed clearly, even though it was produced by unbelievers, was the way he got sidetracked, caught up in the things that were going on that made it seem like he could have a greater ministry than he was having. And the good thing was, even that program, you know, at the end, he came back to where he started. Our goal is not to get off in the middle. Let's stay on track. That's what Paul's doing. So he wants to explain now. When I say I'm the prisoner of Christ Jesus, and it's for the sake of you Gentiles, let me elaborate on what God is doing in the world today. And he was not only doing it in Paul's day, but it's the same thing he's doing today. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. If you have indeed heard. And that's expressed in a way that we say it has the assurance that you do know this. Because he spent 3 years with them, ministering to them as Gentiles. And being a center of the truth going out to other cities, like the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3. That became a center of ministry to Asia Minor, even though Paul was centered in Ephesus. Of course, they've heard of his stewardship. The word stewardship means an administration. It's two words. We may talk about that in the next study more fully. But it's a compound word, the word house and the word law. And it basically was used as someone who had house law, who ruled over a household. It may have been a very important slave who had been given the responsibility of managing the household affairs of a great mansion, for example. So that's the picture. Paul sees himself as an administrator of God's grace. He had responsibility and the oversight and the dispensing of God's grace. It was given to me for you. So Paul's not elevating himself. This is God's grace. It's a stewardship of responsibility which God is administering through me. It was given to me. So it's not something I take on myself. This is something God has dispensed to me, placed upon me, something he would be accountable to the owner of the house, if you will. And it was for you, because he's writing to a Gentile church. Let me pick that up at the end of chapter 2. What is he going to say? That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And he wrote about that. I think he's primarily talking about verses 11 to 22. He just wrote about. He's going to talk about here the mystery. It's a revelation. It's a mystery that was revealed. That word mystery we've talked about means something that had not been made known before, but is now being made known. It's something, not something complicated. It's something that could not be made known because God had not planned to make it known until this time. Now, this is important. This means you do not find the church in the Old Testament. You can read commentaries that will talk about the church in the Old Testament. They equate Israel in the church. Paul tells us this is something that was not revealed in the Old Testament. So don't get confused. This is not the church being Israel. It's not the kingdom. Three good commentaries, and since they are four that I just was working on for this passage, they would have basically our theology, but they kept talking about, Paul talking about people being placed into the kingdom here. The kingdom that the Old Testament talks about cannot be what's talked about here. He's talking about a new entity. He said in chapter 2, verse 15, we're made into one new man. The kingdom is not new information. The church is new. It's a new man. It's a new building. It's a new body. He keeps emphasizing this. It's a mystery that is now revealed. And we don't understand this. The church today, there's confusion all over in the church today because we don't understand this basic truth. It's clear. I got on the internet just yesterday afternoon, checked on an evangelical denomination. They say, we believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We take a literal interpretation of the days and creation account in Genesis 1. When it comes to prophecy, we believe the church is the new Israel and the church is the kingdom. And, oh, wait a minute. Somewhere along the line, we've gone off the road. God says it's a new thing. You've made it the old thing. So we want to be careful. Otherwise, we miss what God is doing today. And the church is off here doing things that it's created and not being part of what God is doing. By revelation, there was made known to me. You could not know this otherwise. You could study the Old Testament till the day you die, being an expert in Aramaic and Hebrew and Greek, and you wouldn't find a church. It's not there. It's something God kept hidden. And when God decides to hide something, you won't find it. And it can only be found, it can only be known when God says, now, I want to tell you something. That's what Paul said happened. By revelation, there was made known to me the mystery. Now, he had talked about the mystery. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 9. We talked about it. He made known to us the mystery of his will. In fact, this word mystery is going to be used, I think, 6 times in the book of Ephesians, more often than any other one book in the New Testament. It's used more times than 6 times in other books, but not that many times in any other one book. He'll explain mystery here. It's going to come up several times here in these following verses. Let's just walk through these. Made known to me the mystery. Let me just say something. Some people think, well, you who think the church is new think, oh, Christ got crucified and now God had to change his plan. God wasn't changing his plan. Isaiah 53 prophesied the crucifixion of Christ. And now God revealed, as a result of judgment on Israel in the rejection of their Messiah, God had planned a new entity called the church. It will not replace Israel, but it's a new entity that will function as the focus of God's work until God resumes his program after the church with the nation Israel. That's why we want to be careful. This new entity doesn't replace the church, although it does become the focal point of God's work in salvation. But it's a unique entity. Israel is still Israel. It's just on the sidetrack of judgment. God's still working there to bring them to a place he would have them be in preparation for the 70th week of Daniel. But God's work of salvation is not focused in the nation Israel today. It focuses in the Gentile world. Some Jews are saved. Paul's made that clear. We are joined together, Jew, Gentile, or whatever race, whatever nationality, and so on, into one body. So by revelation, there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. So Paul wants them to know how he knew this. It wasn't because he was smarter. It wasn't because he was a better Old Testament scholar with his Pharisaical background. No, it was new information. It was revelation. By referring to this, verse 4, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. So you wonder, how did Paul get to know this? Where did Paul get this? Because you can't get it out of the Old Testament. So where did he get it? He got it directly from God. He's not the only one. Because other apostles and prophets, we saw them up in verse 20 of chapter 2, and he's going to bring them up at the end of verse 5. And when he talks about this mystery, the mystery of Christ, what God was doing now as a result of the death and resurrection of Christ. He's doing something which, verse 5 says, in other generation was not made known to the sons of men. That's a Hebrew way of saying human beings. It wasn't revealed to humanity. In other generations was not made known. How many times does God have to tell us that what he is now doing in Christ, making a new man, a new building, a new organization, the church, he just keeps saying, it was not made known in other generations. The Old Testament prophets didn't get this information. Now again, it doesn't mean that God didn't have it in his plan. When you have children, you sometimes tell them certain things. There are certain things you planned, you don't tell them. And quite frankly, if they would have had enough information to ask about it, you just tell them it's none of their business. At least that's what they told them when I was being raised. Today, now, you don't want to nick their very sensitive psychic, but we won't go there. But God just chose. He's sovereign. He decides when he will make known what he wants to make known. That shouldn't surprise anybody. In other generations, it was not made known to the sons of men. It doesn't say that God didn't know it, that God didn't plan it. But human beings didn't know it. Old Testament prophets didn't know it. As it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And that as it has been revealed means connected to the idea, and I think most grammatical commentators are agreed on this, is referring to that he is now revealing it. It wasn't revealed in past generations. Now it is being revealed through his holy, and these are those set apart, we know that word holy. We saw it early in Ephesians. Apostles and prophets. That's the same group as up in chapter 2, verse 20. So Paul's not the only one to receive this information. He wasn't even the first one. And in fact, this has been a matter of progressive revelation. Paul wasn't even saved when God began to reveal the truth of the church. Because when did the church start? Acts chapter 2. Peter preached that sermon. He preached the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The church began with the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Paul doesn't even get saved till Acts chapter 9. So there's revelation going on. Come back to Acts 10. We see there's progress in this. God reveals more and more. In Acts chapter 10, Peter goes. For the first time, the church started in Acts chapter 2. The gospel really is not carried to the Gentiles until Acts chapter 10. Where, remember, Peter's taking a nap before lunch. and he sees in a vision a sheet let down from heaven, and there's all kind of unclean animals. Now realize this. Peter still hasn't grasped that the Mosaic law is done. You no longer are operating under that. And we're in Acts chapter 10. God tells him these are all kind of unclean animals, unclean because the Mosaic law said the Jews should not eat these particular animals. They would be ceremonially defiling. Peter, he's in a trance, verse 10 tells us. Verse 13 of Acts 10. The voice came to him from heaven and said, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And you gotta like Peter. Peter says, "By no means, Lord." Now just think of the contradiction. If he's Lord, you don't tell him no. But when the Lord says, "Peter, get up and eat," Peter says, "By no means, Lord. I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean." Well, there's a mixture here. We can smile because we appreciate the confusion for Peter. But the Lord puts him in his place. He doesn't go into a digression to explain how the Mosaic law has been finished. He just tells him, but blank, verse 15, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." That puts it nice and concisely. I decide what's holy and what's unholy, and you do what I tell you. So Peter understands from this, he should go to the house of an unclean, defiling Gentiles, go into that house, share the gospel, and have dinner. And Peter goes to that house. You're familiar. I'll just summarize it for you. Peter goes in and he tells him, "You know, I'd have never come to your house at your invitation if God hadn't given me special instruction." There's a clear divide between Jew and Gentile. Even this Gentile who is viewed positively by the Jews, he's still a defiled Gentile. You don't go to his house. It's not properly cleansed and there's food you can't eat. The Holy Spirit, Peter preaches the gospel, the Holy Spirit comes upon them amazingly. The Gentiles can receive the Holy Spirit through preaching the gospel. You know what happens? You come to chapter 11. The apostles, verse 1, "And the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that Gentiles had received the word of God. When Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised," these Jewish leaders, "took issue with him. 'You went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them.'" It doesn't matter that they heard the gospel and believed it and the Holy Spirit came upon. You, the whole issue here is you defiled yourself. What were you thinking going to the house of a Gentile? We think we have racial divide today, and we do. But this is deep racial divide. It doesn't matter that a Gentile wanted to be a good neighbor and invite you to his house. You don't go. If he prepares something for you to eat, you don't eat it. In fact, you'd be better off not to touch him because he could defile you. So Peter explains what God told him in that vision or trance. And verse 15, he says, "I began to speak. The Holy Spirit fell upon them as just as he did at us at the beginning. Then I remembered, Jesus told us, 'You'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' They were baptized with the Holy Spirit. We were baptized with the Holy Spirit." And you know what? Look at verse 18. "When they heard this, they quieted down, glorified God, saying, 'Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life.'" Miracle of miracles, wonder of wonders. God's going to save Gentiles. Now, these Gentiles didn't come to the Jewish tabernacle. They didn't offer themselves for circumcision. They didn't look to the priests for the cleansing so they could convert to Judaism. They got the Holy Spirit as Gentiles. This is a miracle. But you know, that's not the end of it. You get to chapter 15. And if I remember correctly, which is dubious, chapter 15, the Council of Jerusalem is about 14 years after Acts chapter 2. So time's going by, 14 years. The church began in Acts chapter 2. The church has been in existence. It's been growing. New material's been coming in, as we saw in Acts chapter 10. But now we're going to have a debate. Acts chapter 15. Do the Gentiles who trust Christ, get the Holy Spirit, need to be circumcised and submit to the Mosaic law to have their salvation completed? So, chapter 15 opens up. There come some Jews, some men from Judea. Judea is the central point because that's where Jerusalem is. So that becomes the focal point of, we might call, high Judaism, a strong Jewish focus, even when believers. But they come down and they say they're teaching the brethren, and down, remember, everything goes down from Jerusalem in the Bible. So that doesn't mean they're going north. In the Bible, everything goes down, no matter which direction you're going when you go from Jerusalem. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Paul and Barnabas now have debate with them. A great discussion, dissension, argument here. So they decide they'll go to Jerusalem because that's where the apostles are centered. Peter, James, John, these have maintained their center in Jerusalem. Remember, persecution scattered believers, but the apostles remain. So they become the focal point, the center of the growing church, if you will. Verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now, you know, they don't say Christ wasn't the Messiah. They don't deny that he paid the penalty for sin in his death on the cross. They don't deny he was raised from the dead. They say that's not enough. You believe that, and these are called Pharisees who had believed. Verse 5, I take it that means that acknowledged Jesus was the Messiah. His crucifixion was to pay the penalty for sin and fulfillment of Isaiah 53 and so on. He was raised. But that's not enough. Now, this is the debate going on. 14 years after the church was established, we're at the center of Christianity, if you will. The center of the church still. Now, Paul got saved in Acts chapter 9. We had the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. We have missionary journeys going on. But these apostles are still the authority doctrinally for the church. And what is resolved here is no, the Gentiles don't have to keep the Mosaic law. So we're making clear. Now, the Jews are free to follow the Mosaic law if they want, as far as dietary and that, but they cannot make it necessary for salvation. Just like you might get saved out of any kind of background, Jewish background, German background. You get saved, you don't have to quit eating German food or Jewish food or whatever other food you like. So that's it. They can still be Jews. I want to be careful here. They don't say, well, the Jews have to become Gentiles. But their nationality, their racial distinctions, along with other distinctions, are not what join them together in a relationship of oneness in the church. In the church, we have been made one. Now, if you like Italian food and not German, that's fine. Marilyn likes a lot of things I don't like, food-wise. In fact, I don't know what she doesn't like, but I'm more picky. But we're still one. We're married, and we get along fine most of the time. When I say, what in the world is that? Well, that's a Jewish pickle. Well, it wasn't made to be eaten. At any rate, there's nothing to do with this directly. We come together in Christ as one body. That's the point that was settled in Acts. I want to be careful. It's not wrong if a Jew decides, I still would prefer not to have a ham sandwich. I don't eat. A lot of you eat your own way. You think protein diets are right. You think high carb diets are right. You think this diet's right. You think that's fine. But when you make it a spiritual issue, it's not fine. Now, this is a major spiritual issue because the Mosaic law was a spiritual issue. And it was necessary. You weren't saved by keeping the law. But if you were going to be an obedient Jew who really believed in the God of Israel, you submitted yourself to the commandments he gave. That's all changed now, because the God who gave those laws to Israel now was doing something different. And he has the authority to do it. So come back to Ephesians chapter 3. This was not made known as it's now being made known. It's made known to the sons of men. That would include us. That's why we have to have this right. It was revealed to Paul and other apostles and prophets, given to the church. But it's given to the sons of men. It's so down through history. It's for us. We are just as responsible before God as his people to know this material and to put it into practice. So there's no room for racial divide in the church. There's no room for those divisions, but we still can have our identity. You don't have to pretend you're of another race, if you're another nationality, if you're another fill in the blank. There's a oneness. Fine. Good. Apostles and prophets, we noted, they're the same in that they both receive revelation. Prophets could get new revelation. They could encourage, instruct people with it. Apostles are broader. They not only received new revelation and taught it, but they had an administrative responsibility, as Paul shows, in establishing churches, organizing the church, and so on. What is God revealing? Verse 6. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. And he creates three words here. We have them translated. It's a preposition in Greek, sun. We'd bring it over, S-U-N, put on, making it a compound word here. The Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So there can be no exclusion here. The Gentiles now, and this is what they realize, they're not outsiders. The Jews have to realize this. We all have to realize it in Christ. Gentiles are fellow heirs. Fellow heirs, now the connection is with Jews, with other, whatever the nationality. We are joined together as fellow heirs. Fellow members of the body. There's only one body. We better be careful. We'll get more into this in chapter 4. But there's only one body. We need to be careful. This is what God is doing. Fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. The promise of the Holy Spirit. He's the Holy Spirit of promise, as we have seen. The salvation that God had promised is realized now in the church, a new entity. Now it was promised to Israel in the kingdom. That's a different issue. It's the same Holy Spirit. The provision was made in the same way through the death of Christ. But what God revealed was there was an entity that would come between the crucifixion of Christ and the coming of Christ to establish the kingdom, called the church. And that's something totally new. That's why sometimes we put a parenthesis there. It hadn't been revealed. That all takes place in Christ through the gospel. Be careful. And Christians, well, you know, we find different ways. Racial divide, Southern Presbyterians back in the 1800s, some of the theologies they wrote were embarrassing. I've mentioned this. I have some of them. And I don't want to even think professing Christians wrote this stuff. They were racially divided. They divided the churches racially. It wasn't a problem with Scripture. It was a problem with man not handling Scripture properly. Now, I want to be careful as Christians. We run out and say, wait, we shouldn't have racial divide in our country because Christ has come. He has not. He has come. He's taken care of it, but for only those who are in him. It's in Christ through the gospel. We are going to have divide. That's God's intention. He divided the races. He divided the nationality. Because we know what's going to happen when we get to the 70th week of Daniel. You finally get everybody together under one ruler, not Christ, but the Antichrist. And what do you have? You have a one world government with a one world worship system. And just like you couldn't go buy food without a mask, you won't be able to get into the grocery store without the number. It's where we're going. We're not going to fix the world. What we bring to the world is the life-changing gospel. If the church gets confused, we'll get dragged out into the world trying to deal with its problems, its ways. The only solution I have to the racial problems of our country is Jesus Christ. The gospel, and the church ought to be a model of that. This is a place where people of all diversities have been brought together in a relationship of oneness with one another. And this is what Paul goes on, verse 7, that transition into verse 8, that he is proclaiming. So this is what God's doing today. This is the revelation we have. There is no excuse for us not to be clear in what the church is, how it is to function, what it must be in the world, what our ministry is. Paul doesn't lose focus. He's not called by God to fix the Roman system. They had some laws that were great, but they didn't follow them. But Paul's not there to fix it. He's there to bring Christ. And we are here not to fix our country, not to fix the world around us, not to fix our city, but to bring the saving gospel of Jesus Christ so God can make people new and bring them together in relationship with himself and one another. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word. Lord, a word that is alive and powerful, just as relevant, just as necessary, just as important, just as true, 2,000 years after the Holy Spirit directed the Apostle Paul to write these truths. Lord, we would take them to heart. We would grasp them, meditate upon them. Lord, we want them to be sure in our own lives personally that they are applied in our life as a church. And we appreciate the beauty and wonder and uniqueness of what you are doing in the world today in adding men, women, and young people to the church of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the blessing that is ours to fellowship in serving you. We commit this time to you in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Sound Words, a ministry of Indian Hills Community Church. Make sure to download our app from iTunes or Google Play for more messages like the one you just heard. If you would like to contact us, please email soundwords@ihcc.org or give us a call at 402-483-4541.